Well, I hope everyone's having a good morning today. I know I am because it's potluck days, so you know, you don't have to work too hard on that lunchtime prep after church service or drive very far, I guess, to have that potluck. It is AGM today, so we do want to invite everybody, to all attendees, to stay. We encourage you to stay afterwards and just participate in our meeting and listen to what we have to say. And we're just thrilled to see, have these plans and visions for our church in this upcoming year. And that's kind of what our AGM is all about. So please feel free to stay, enjoy the food, and enjoy the fellowship, because it's good times. I was encouraged by being able to be with our youth on Friday. I swear they try and find different ways to ruin my life in some fashion. For some reason, I agreed to go on that little red roller coaster at West Edmonton Mall. They should probably have a height requirement for that one of, like, do not ride if you're taller than this, because my knees were over the bar pretty much, and when the air brake slammed on, I thought my legs were going to get chopped off. They've got a nice bruise to them right now. Thanks, youth. Thanks for that one. And I got to ride a yellow cheese wagon. I haven't been on one of those in quite some time, so that was fun to do that. Today, we're going to be delving into Psalms. I hope you all enjoy Psalms. I know I do. I'm going to pray quickly before we get going here, and we're just going to walk through some Psalms. Lord, we just thank you for today, and we pray for people that are here and the people that aren't here today. We pray for this community, Lord, that we would be a church that reaches out to them, and we are a church that pursues them through your Holy Spirit. And so today, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to just well up inside each and every one of us, even more than you usually do. We just pray for receiving your message and just being able to lift up your name in praise. Thank you, Lord, for all you do for us. And today we just want to pray for those who are sick or not feeling well within our church. And we just pray you walk alongside them and you fill them with your Holy Spirit and you comfort them and you heal their bodies as it is your will, Lord. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. I'm going to be reading from Psalm 112 today. And it's kind of, if you kind of go through the Psalms, Psalm 112 is kind of partnered up with Psalm 111. If you do any sort of homework on it, you find that they're kind of, they're not necessarily parallel, but it just seems like they flow nicely one after the other. And so Psalm 112 goes like this. Praise the Lord. Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Their children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in their houses, and their righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous. Good will come to those who are generous and lend freely, who conduct their affairs with justice. Surely the righteous will never be shaken. They will be remembered forever. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear. In the end, they will look in triumph on their foes. They have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Their horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked will see and be vexed. They will gnash their teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. Like I say, Psalm 112, it's pretty much a continuation of Psalm 111, even though it's actually not a continuation of it. It just seems to pick up where Psalm 111 left off. For those who don't know, Psalm 11 ends like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praises. And Psalm 112 then, obviously, as we just read, begins to describe the character of the person who fears the Lord. It gives a description of a person who obeys God's word. And it tells us that the person who truly loves and worships God will live their life with the same characteristic that we are talked about in God. when you think about it, a person will actually behave like the God they worship. Every time you look at some sort of religious body or religious branch, people are behaving exactly as their leader or their God would state. And so I wonder what that looks like for each and every one of us today. What is the image that we project to others? Is Jesus visible in that image? You see, the relationship of God to the godly person is like the relationship of the sun towards the moon. The sun is the source of its own light, and it shines and radiates light waves all throughout the universe. The moon, however, does not shine on its own. The moon shines by reflecting the light that hits its surface. That's why some nights we have full moons and some we have tiny slivers, because pieces of the sun's light are hitting it based off whether our earth is blocking it off or not. So today, if we say that we are devout to God and that we wholeheartedly pursue Him in all that we do, then something of God's glory will be seen in your person and people will see His light reflected in you. If nothing of God is reflected in you, oh boy, you should probably be concerned today, as it means you do not know His light. You are not a follower of Jesus if this is not happening. Verse 1, it starts off with the beatitude. One of those lovely words that I'm sure most of us like to throw around there, but we actually don't know what it means. But a beatitude is a blessing, and in most instances, it is also a promise. It's a promise of a blessing to a person who lives their life in a very certain way. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew provides us with many examples of these beatitudes, as Jesus says things like, "The meek will inherit the earth. Those who hunger for righteousness will be filled, and the pure in heart will see God," just to name a few of His beatitudes. And so Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord! Blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delights in His commands." I just want to take a time out for some people who might just read this verse and be like, "Oh, this verse is just directed towards man because it just says man all throughout there continually." Yeah, sorry, ladies, you're also a part of this because it means mankind. So you can't just be like, "See, husband, nudge, nudge," or "See, brother, take that." Psalm 112 has specific blessings of the godly man and woman through verses 2 to 9. The first verse tells us of who the godly person is. The godly person fears God. Fear of God is not necessarily like the horror movies. You know, the one where you're watching, your popcorn's flying everywhere, and you're scared and trembling and shaking. That's not necessarily what the fear of God is when it talks about in the Bible. This fear, it's one that is best understood as profound reverence. We are to revere God. We are to stand in awe of Him. And in saying that, I obviously don't want to dodge away from this trembling and shaking aspect that we should approach God with at times. We see that anybody who's kind of approaches God or like the burning bushes and stuff, they are afraid. They're shaking, they're trembling. But it should be out of pure reverence. Because God is described as holy, majestic, forceful, and He's absolutely opposed to everything that is unholy. Everything that is unholy. And He's opposed to someone or something that will diminish His glory. We should tremble before Him knowing that. And we should not take God lightly. We cannot see Him as inconsequential or even weightless when it comes to our daily journeys or the choices that we make every day. We cannot diminish His glory in that way. I think of Acts chapter 5 and people who literally took God lightly and took Him for granted. And they just saw Him as inconsequential. As Ananias and Sapphira, they talk about how great they are in their selling of their property. "We sold all our property and we gave that money to the disciples and they were just so excited by it." That is not what they did. They withheld from God. And what happened to Ananias and Sapphira as they were caught in their lie? They were killed immediately for that deceit. They took God lightly. The person who is blessed, the godly person, they take God seriously. And their whole being is one that pursues God in all that they do. Whether it's at the start of their decision or during a critical moment of decision making or even at the end, they know that they need to turn towards God. And the godly pursue God's voice during that time. Another thing the godly or blessed person does is they obey God's word. If God in all of his majesty and glory is really the most important person to a godly individual in every situation, then God will be obeyed in each and every moment. You know, the thing I find truly remarkable about Psalm 112, and this is probably the first time I actually like analyzed it in this way, was that the psalmist writes to take delight in obeying God's commands. Boy, oh boy, what a tough thing to do. Blessed are those who take delight in his commands. You know, I've heard over and over again how we're supposed to take delight in the Lord, you know, in all situations and circumstances, but never has it even crossed my mind to take delight in following his commands. How often do we do that? You know, my mind just kind of gets, you know, in the child mode and thinking about how my children behave when I ask them to do simple tasks. As I'm like, hey, Isaiah Mercy, can you go clean up their toys? And they just throw themselves on the ground and are like, ah, sometimes. And you're like, great, punishment is going to come your way. Right? And so we give this I don't want to wah kind of thing at times as we look at God's commands. We're like, I don't want to follow by those. They're hard. And so we give this kind of begrudging following of his commands. We're like, oh, I guess I'll do it. I'll be nice to other people. Oh, that is the worst. This guy just cut me off in traffic. It's just unbelievable. Or we had a very unpleasant photocopy guy that was here on Thursday, and it was just so tempting to be like, no, get out of here, unbelievable. But it's just, you just have that begrudging attitude instead of taking delight in following the Lord's commands and just finding an opportunity to find joy in loving others. You see, we're not just meant to obey God, but we're to be happy and follow through in God's commands. That's unbelievable. Maybe we need to just kind of take the reflective lens on upon ourselves and see how we measure up in our lives when it comes to being a godly person. Do we fear God and take delight in obeying his word? The Bible tells us that we must fear God, revere him, and we must take delight in obeying his commands. And we will be blessed when this happens. When we are godly, we will do this as we begin to truly appreciate the greatness of God in all that he does. And so this moves us to verses 2 to 9. And what does the godly person look like? These verses give us a picture of what a person who fears and joyfully obeys God actually looks like. And that there's a rewards of a spiritual nature of the like our inward characteristics and blessings and rewards that are outwardly observed as well. Verses 2 informs us that the godly will be mighty in the land. Now, for some of us, when I hear the word mighty, maybe it's because I'm a little older, I always think of that tiny little mouse, Mighty Mouse, and I'm like, yeah, Mighty Mouse, this is strong, and it's strength in the physical fashion. But the Bible here, as it approaches mighty, it means being of recognized stature or standing. And so it's just talking about people looking at others who are godly and seeing that they are upright and that they are of great standing. They are mighty in that fashion. And this verse, it complements verse 4, where we see that a godly person is upright. The psalmist is really showing us that those who live lives that are upright will see that character passed down to their children, as children will also observe the behavior that they see from their upright person. And hopefully our children will follow in those moral standings. Children of the godly obviously will not always turn out as fantastic human beings, but nor are disobedient children a product of bad parenting. Really, this is just a general observation from the psalmist saying, if you are morally upright, then there's a better chance that your children will be as well. The crazy thing is the Bible points this out even before psychology points it out, that the parental unit is the first point of observation for children and that they will learn from you. And so it begins in verse 4 that we start to see a grace and compassion that unfolds from our Father up in heaven. As it emulates exactly what happens in Exodus 34:6, where God says this to Moses, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And so we see a revelation of God's character to Moses, and we see this revelation to us in this psalm that we are to be just as God is. We are to be compassionate in all that we do, and we should have that same compassion for others that God has for us. That is such a tough thing to think about, but it's an even harder thing to do. Godly people are to act out of compassion. Godly people are people who are generous. And Christians, they should be willing to lend to those in need, as Psalm 112 points out to us. And we should be just in all of our affairs. God is so generous with his people that he has given everything that we have to us. I look at the fact that we're living in a pretty wealthy nation here in Canada, and sometimes we get a little concerned when our bills fall behind or something like that. Even right now, I cringe sometimes at financial stuff. I'm like, oh, Michelle, don't show us the financial statement. I can't see it. It just makes me stomach turny and gross. But then, you know, perspective is brought into play when you go to a place like Fiji and you're walking around there and you're like, oh, no matter how bad my bills get, I'm not really living in kind of the situations that they're living in. I don't have it that hard. We're a people who are rich and we have wealth. The problem with that is that riches and wealth actually lead to temptations. So we probably have far greater temptation in that area than the people of like Fiji or these broken areas that have nothing. Because rich in wealth, it leads to greed, abuse of power, indulging ourselves. And it's this, the craziest thing probably for us is we get this fear of losing all that we have. We're afraid of losing our bank statement, our house, our comfort, whatever that we have. That is probably the greatest fear that we have. Look at the controversies that are going on right now in this world. One's involving a government official here in Canada, our prime minister, and another one is involving a bunch of Hollywood people and elitists down in the States as they get their kids into college. And all of this is the temptations that they fell into because of riches and wealth and the greed that occurs within humanity. The Bible tells us that the godly overcome these temptations, and the godly person will actually do the opposite of all of those. The godly are generous instead of greedy. The godly desire to be just instead of abusing power for their own gain. The godly are steadfast in giving into indulgences. And the godly trust God instead of being afraid of losing wealth. The godly delights in obeying God's word. And the godly, they trust God, even when confronted with bad news or dealing with rotten people. You see, the crazy thing is some of us have it built into our mind that as soon as we become Christians, we're free from any sort of pain or anything like that. All our troubles are away. But that's not true. The godly person is not free from all troubles. They're not even free from people who are jerks to them. But the godly person is not shaken by these situations or people as they trust in God. Their trust is not built on material goods that we all have. It is in God. And when we turn to like a concept like this, we see Job. He's a man that we see played out the best in the Bible of being godly and not looking towards riches. You see, Job had an enemy, and Job's enemy was the opposer, Satan. And we have that mutual enemy as Job. Our enemy is no different whatsoever. Satan is still our enemy to this day. And one day Satan decided to slander Job to God. So he comes up to him and he's like, "Hey God, you know this Job guy, he only loves you because you are because he is rich. And he is wealthy and he has great family. And you're the one that gave him that. So that's the only reason that he loves you." And clearly this was an untruth, and God knew it. But God at that moment allowed Satan to take away Job's riches. If you actually do account of like what Job loses here, it is quite devastating. This was an extremely wealthy individual. His initial loss was 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Job's servants were all killed as they were working with the livestock out in the field. As were his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And this all happened in one day. That sounds like the worst. But Job was steadfast through all of this, and Job went into mourning. And back in the day, they went into mourning, they just tore their clothes and put ash on their head. And that's exactly what Job did in this moment. But rather than being stuck in mourning and being caught up in allowing like some sort of depressive state to catch him, what did Job do? He then began to worship God as he got down on his knees. "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's found in Job 1:21-22. I have to say, that would not be my reaction. I'll be honest about that. I look at that and I'm like, wow, he didn't sin in all of that misery. I stub my toe as I'm walking around in the kitchen, and it's very close to being one of those expletive kind of things flying out in anger, and it's what a sin that would be. But he doesn't even do that. He doesn't even curse God in that time. How often are we as people capable of doing what Job did in being godly and having a great loss like that, yet still bowing down and worship God? As Job is a person who fears God and he obeys and delights in God's commands. Wow. Psalm 112:7-8, remember, said this: "They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Their hearts are secure. They will have no fear in the end. They will look in triumph on their foes." And I look at this and I'm like, oh, how we need to be a godly church. Oh, how we need to have that type of fear. Oh, how we need to delight in following his commands. And as we approach our AGM, this is kind of where I want to take our godly talk today. It's probably one that may frustrate people, and for that I'm sorry, but I'm not sorry. See, the godly person, whether men or women, they're generous. They're righteous and mighty in reputation. And our society is not really a big fan of those types of people anymore. Heck, sometimes in our church, we're not even a big fan of those people. And one of the things that people really despise talking about is actually finances and giving generously. But today, I actually want to challenge us a bit on that. As a church, we rely on generous people, and thankfully, we are a generous church here. And we definitely appreciate that. But it never hurts to challenge us a little bit more. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 11 states this: remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. I kind of look at it this way. If we dig deep enough and we kind of go through our scripture, what we're going to find is that there is generous giving that occurred in the Old Testament. And what was expected to give was 10% of what is made in that time. I kind of have to chuckle a little bit about that, because back in the day, you'd have to bring your offering to the priest or the Levite, and they would go over to the offering, and they would take the portion that they deemed was appropriate. Boy, I guess we got to be thankful that we don't have, like, the church or pastors going through our bank accounts and being like, we'll take this, thank you. Things have changed, obviously. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're staunch believers in this giving of 10%. And so Jesus points out that this thought process is something that automatically makes them fall short in what they're thinking. You see, in the Bible, the money, the topic of money, it comes up 800 times. And over half of Jesus' parables deal with money. Boy, I guess some of you are probably pretty happy that I don't talk about that very often. Because Jesus sure did. And Jesus tells us to be generous, just as he is. See, in Mark 12, 41 to 44, we run into probably the most interesting story that should really change the dynamics of how we give. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put everything, all she had to live on." You see, Jesus saw the heart of this lady as she delighted in giving as God had commanded. And we should feel challenged by this. You know, in a way, we cannot say in this moment that I cannot afford to tithe the 10%, because this woman realized in this time that she literally couldn't afford not to. Godly people will be generous like this lady was. They do not strive to give the bare minimum, but delight in giving generously. Sometimes when we approach how we donate to an offering or church or to like another outside service, we just look at giving the bare minimum as though we're making a Visa payment. Did you know that if every Christian person in every Christian church around the world, Roman Catholic, Baptist, it doesn't matter what it is, if they gave their 10%, we would do away with world hunger, we would do away with poverty, and on top of that, we would all have nice buildings to worship in, and we would have enough to pay the clergy, men and women, very well. But that is just giving the bare 10%. That the Old Testament calls for. The New Testament doesn't call for us to give 10%. Jesus challenges us to give more than just the bare minimum. as Jesus expects us to be more generous than what just the Pharisees' 10% was. I look at our building today, and yes, I see that we need some upgrades. And we should be challenging ourselves to be more generous as we could lead to a building that looks beautiful and one that we just come into and take pride in. But more importantly, in our generosity, I think of the impact that we could have in our communion. Did you know that there's a hunger crisis in the Parkland area? Did you know that there's a lot of homeless around here and transients? Are you aware that there are people that stop in this church looking for aid and love from a church? And as I look at that, I'm like, as a church, we're called to be godly and we're called to give gifts to the poor, just as Psalm 112 pointed out to us. And so I want to challenge myself. I want to challenge you to be more generous in what we give. Let us be godly with our finances. No more fear when we look at our checkbooks or financial statements. God is faithful to those who fear him, obey his word, and they do it out of sheer joy. Jesus applauded the little old lady in the book of Mark as she gave all that she had. So today, let us have a heart that is generous and giving when it comes to our church and to the poor in this community. Remember, just 10%, the bare minimum, the supposed bare minimum, is enough to change the world and do away with the loss of homes, food, and poverty. Let us be delighted in our giving and delighted in following God's commands today. We invite the worship team to come up as I close in prayer. And remember to stay for our AGM. It's going to be a good potluck time and a good time to socialize and fellowship and be around one another. Lord, we lift you up today, and we're just so thankful for all that you give us. And we praise your name, and we praise all that you do for us. So today we pray that you impact our hearts. You just pour your Holy Spirit out upon us, and that we would be people who pursue your word, and we're encouraged and delighted in everything that you command us. I pray that today we don't have fear upon us or worry about what tomorrow brings, but Lord, that we see the beauty in who you are and the promises that you give us. Let us find delight in all that we do for you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.